Because Jewish supremacists have fomented communism, liberalism, Zionism, and control big media, the U.S. Congress, as well as Wall Street and international finance, many anti-Zionists are inclined to believe that most Jews are inherently, even genetically, evil and degenerate. This was the point of view of Nazism and is a perspective widely held in the racialist right, including by such leaders as Dr. Kevin MacDonald and David Duke. Yet Scripture is clear that Jewry's problems are spiritual, not genetic. Particularly with Jewish crucifixion of Christ through the Romans, the Jewish nation kept making wrong after wrong moral decision. In Revelation, Jesus said that such decisions had transformed unbelieving Jewry into the synagogue of Satan. Many anti-Zionist Christians, while not dehumanizing Jews to the degree of some on the racialist right, nevertheless regard Jews as a race completely rejected by God, in the sense that they no longer have any covenant or covenant promises to someday be fulfilled. This point of view is called replacement theology. It says all, both Jew and Gentile, who trust Jesus have entirely replaced the Jewish race in God's plan of redemption. Yet, spiritually darkened as Talmudic and secular Jews may be, the Bible is emphatic that at Christ's second coming, incredible tribulation and the grace of God will lead a remnant of Jews to repent and trust their rejected Messiah. And the hundreds of promises of national Jewish repentance, found especially in the Old Testament, will be fulfilled. Many say these are merely symbolic. This certainly is the position of replacement theology and amillennialism. But in the chapters from Zechariah, which we will read in this Bible study, we find that conversion of a Jewish remnant at the end of the age is so specifically described that it is impossible to consider the great last days Jewish ingathering as merely symbolic. Let's turn then toward the radiant light at the end of the very dark tunnel we are in today and begin with Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. All right, what is Zion? Is this the state of Israel? Is Israel, which describes itself as Zionism, is that the Zion that God is so jealous about? Oh, no. The Zion. Zion is the, in Jerusalem, they are the city of the great king. They are the kingdom of God. On earth, through the Jewish people, especially in the Old Testament. And God says he's zealous for the true Zion of God, which is the foreknown, predestinated remnant of faithful Jews that God has foreknown to salvation in every age. Zion in the first century was Paul and the apostles. And the many, many Jews, thousands of Jews at the day of Pentecost believed in Jesus. They were the Zion of God at that time. And today we have believing Jews who believe in Jesus, Yeshua. Maybe their theology is a little mixed up and a little bit mixed in with the Old Testament, like the Messianics. Maybe they're kind of confused, but they do believe and they trust in Jesus. And similarly, in the last days, there will be a pure remnant of faith out of Babylon the Great. And God is saying, I'm jealous for that Zion of God that is to come. And I was jealous for her with great fury. And This fury is largely against the nations who come against the remnant trying to destroy the Jewish remnant. Thus says the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now let's just ask as we're going along here, does this sound like symbolic language, or does it sound like geography and events in time and in history? God says, I mean, he's pushing himself now clear to the end of the age, and he says, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. In other words, there will be many, many Jews living in Jerusalem who weren't slaughtered by Antichrist, who weren't killed in the Great Tribulation, who survived to a ripe old age and are living in the millennium. Now, again, does this sound like symbolic language to talk about old men and old women and streets of Jerusalem and so on? And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. This is non-symbolic language. He is racing us forward to the millennium. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. He's saying we're having a small-scale return to Palestine under the decree of Cyrus in about the 5th century B.C., and it's marvelous in, among the remnant of this people. Well, we're just warming up, God says. In the last days, we will have a tremendous outpouring of deliverance from the Jewish people out of Babylonian bondage. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, this again does not sound like merely a theological transformation in the hearts of people worldwide. This is an aliyah, a transport, a bringing of people out of the diaspora and out of great Jews out of dispersion from the west country, from the east country, to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Mounting specificity all the way through. We're only 8 verses in, but there's going to be practically hundreds of specific verses by the time we've read several chapters here tonight. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouths of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. What he's saying is, there's going to be a new temple in Jerusalem. It's described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. Now, the Jews today are wanting to build a temple. And plans are being made. They're yearning for the day when they could tear down the Dome of the Rock and build a first-class temple based on the Talmud and Kabbalah and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. But Scripture tells us that that marble edifice that is going to go up someday, maybe even in the next several decades, will be utterly desecrated, and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed again, and the Gentiles will come in and trample it down. The harlot will be gored and burned with fire, and 2/3 of the Jews killed. In other words, this temple that would be built by reprobate Christ-rejecting Jews today will be destroyed. But he's saying here, let your hands be strong. Because he says there's going to be prophets who are of the future. There are going to be Jewish prophets arise when a new foundation of the house of the Lord is laid, and a new temple will be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the afflictions for I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. Now, God is speaking out of the millennium throughout these verses, and he's saying, before the millennium, before this day, before the Jews are brought back and the remnant are converted, before these days, there was desolation. There was no hire for men. There was absolute... Jerusalem was burned with fire. The temple was destroyed and desolated. The Jews were expelled to the nations. There was such affliction, and there was also the Battle of Armageddon, in which the Gentiles who come against the Jews are described throughout in various passages throughout the Old Testament as like the Midianites turning upon each other in the story of Gideon. And that type in which deliverance is given to the Hebrews under Gideon by confusion and infighting of the hundreds of thousands of Midianites who had come against Gideon, that's a type of the Battle of Armageddon. As Christ comes in the skies, the nations will actually devour themselves through fighting and imagining enemies in their midst and so on. He sets all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So he's saying here there was massive confusion before the millennium began and the foundation of the house of the Lord was built. But now, he says, he's still talking out of the millennium, but now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. This is pure millennial language. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Again, speaking out of the millennium, he's talking about our period right now. And he's describing the Jews as a curse to the nations, leading America into three massive, exhausting, no-win wars in the Middle East, just as starters. And do you realize that back in the 1980s, the Arab oil boycott caused inflation to radically increase? I remember in just before the Arab boycott, we were paying, 33 cents a gallon for gas? And then practically overnight, it shot up to $1.50, which still seems low now. But our Western economies were wrecked because of Zionism and the anger of the Arab world. Israel was a curse to the Western world, and the Arabs took it out. They closed the spigot of oil to the West. They caused a massive inflation at that time. Most of our young people were just babies at that time and don't remember any of this. But we could go on for hours to the length, financially, militarily, politically, morally, socially, how the Jewish supremacists have been a curse among the nations. And Jesus, God is saying from the millennium, shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah, house of Israel, I will make you a blessing. So he says, now that you've repented, now that you've mourned and trusted in me, he comes with infinite graciousness and compassion to the remnant, and he says, fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. Again, that's right now, 2013. The IDF, the Israelis, the Jewish media, APEX, they are all ADL, they are all provoking God to wrath. And it says, I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord, and I repented not. I was determined to punish you. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear ye not. These are extremely specific verses given to a specific ethnic religious group and cannot possibly be viewed in as general, a general symbolic description of the church or the seed of Abraham according to Galatians 3, as displacement theology contends. These are the things that ye shall do. He says, he's talking now to the remnant in the millennium. I want you to speak, ye every man, the truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these things do I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Now, this is not a period in which the Jewish people are allowed to go into their own version of the Age of Grace, or generally the Age of Grace as we know it in the New Testament period. They have been part of a worldwide system for at least 2,000 years, which has perverted everything God ever tried to teach the Jews concerning righteousness, kindness, love, generosity, and faith in God. And worst of all, they have overthrown the precious and sublime and benevolent Mosaic law, which was a God's attempt to try to teach them the difference between the sacred and the profane. And so God now is imposing on the Jews, this is described in detail in non-symbolic language from Ezekiel 40 through 47, he's saying, we're going to have a rerun on keeping the law, and I, Jesus Christ, will be here, not Moses, I'll be here, and I'm going to make sure the Jews are going to obey the Levitical law and get it right this time and not pervert it. That's why he's talking about all these feasts that they're going to be having to go through. They're going to observe them, and they'll do it with gladness and joy. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, inhabitants of many cities. Now he's talking about the Gentiles during the millennium. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Gentiles are flooding now to Jerusalem, and they understand that the Jews have been forgiven. Their sins have been washed away. They have been the recipients of staggering grace and redemption from Jesus Christ at his second coming. And rather than holding a grudge against the remnant who have repented, it says, Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Yes, this is worldwide moral renewal. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a profoundly different testimony the Jews will be giving to the world at that time. Let's go over now to chapter 9 and just read a short section, chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, one of the wonderful things about Bible prophecy is that it can be delivered in 450 BC to Zechariah, but it can have multiple fulfillments and applications for the rest of the history of the world. And so here we have a clearly messianic verse which applies very much to Jesus in 33 AD, coming into Jerusalem and receiving the hosannas from the people. And he is riding on a donkey, and he is just and having salvation, and he is lowly. He's not the king ruling as a divinely empowered monarch on earth yet. He is lowly, riding upon a donkey. But it can also fast forward to the end of the age, where again the daughter of Zion, the true Jews, are to shout, "Behold, thy king is coming unto thee." And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now, what does this mean? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion be from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Many passages in the Old Testament prophets describe a militant remnant in which the beleaguered remnant of Jews saved by Jesus at his coming actually participate militarily against the Gentiles who are trying to kill them, and participate as the fire and brimstone are descending upon the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. So this may indicate that he's ending the militarism of Ephraim and Jerusalem, and now he's speaking peace unto the heathen. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Wow, that could more perfectly describe the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of his covenant of death for the sins of the world and promise of salvation for all who trust in him. Throughout scriptures like this, you often have several persons speaking, sometimes to each other, from the heavens. You have the Father speaking to the Son, and the Son referring back to the Father. And here, I believe it's the Father talking about thee, meaning Jesus, and the blood of thy covenant, meaning deliverance out of the pit wherein there is no water. Chapter 10. "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain." This is the millennium. "So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams." Wow, that's an understatement. Whew, talk about there's a demonic outpouring like the world has never, ever seen before during the reign of Antichrist and the tribulation and so on. Demons come out. The false prophet is able to call down fire from heaven. "Idols are seeing vanity. Diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams, but they comfort in vain." He's referring to a period of disillusionment now. "Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd." It all came to nothing. The whole one world government has come to nothing as God is looking back on that failed satanic experiment. And he says, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds." These are Jewish leaders. "And I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." Again, imagery of the militant remnant. "Out of him," meaning out of Jesus, "came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together." What does he mean by that? It means that he raises up people like the Assyrian He says, Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, I will send him against a hypocritical people. The Assyrian is a type in the Old Testament, and bondage of into the Assyria is a type of bondage under the Assyrian, the Antichrist. But out of Jesus comes strength and definition and clarity, the nail, the corner, the battle bow. And he is the one also who can create evil and allow evil as a way of chastising his people in order to produce repentance and produce good. And they shall be as mighty men. He's talking now about the militant remnant of Jews. They shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Okay, he's cast off the Jews. Today the Jews are cast off by Jesus. He has left them. He told them they would never see him again until they said, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the day is coming when they shall not be as though they were cast off. He will come down and help fight and win their wars for them. In 1948, they won their wars through Stalin sending down massive arms and tanks and fighter planes from the Skoda works in Czechoslovakia. That's how they won against the Arab legions in 1948. The silly evangelical said God gave them the victory that led to statehood. No, it was communist Russia who made the decisive difference against the Arabs and gave Israel the victory over them. So God did not fight the battles of Israel then, and Jesus said he wasn't going to have anything to do. They weren't going to see him. They weren't going to see his power demonstrated in any way by the greening of agriculture or the orchards or the blooming of Israel as the rose or the winning of wars or anything like that. He has cast them off. They are a withered fig tree. There's nothing good. There's nothing spiritually redemptive in the modern state of Israel. It is the synagogue of Satan. It is the foundation for Antichrist. And will be destroyed. But out of the smoking ruins of Babylon the Great, God will procure this repentant remnant. And he will strengthen that remnant. And he will bring them again, he says, and place them in the land. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. He says, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. You see, when I talk about hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament describing the remnant, return, millennium, and so on, I'm not exaggerating. This is only several chapters, and many of the books of the prophets are filled with similar specificity. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And Egypt and Assyria are symbolic of bondage. So the Jews are brought out of their concentration camps. They are able to crawl out of their caves and holes in the ground and return to Israel. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. They're going to be teeming with repentant Jews. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up. Now, the forces of world armies, the seven heads and ten horns of the beast, European armies, Arab armies, Muslim armies, even probably Russian and Eastern European, even perhaps Chinese armies, will be coming to the Battle of Armageddon to fight not only initially to destroy Babylon the Great, which is modern Zionism, but actually to fight against Jesus when he returns from heaven. And he shall come, what he's saying here, he shall pass through this sea of humanity, waters, sea, the unstable, roiling waters of the waves of the sea are symbolic of the neurotic, mercurial, passionate, raging characteristics of unregenerate man. The great harlot sits on the many waters. Nothing's as unstable as water to place a foundation upon. And yet Jesus is saying he's going to pass through that sea and with affliction. In fact, in the Battle of Armageddon, there is going to be so much blood shed by Jesus as he comes in a cloud and with his great sickle he threshes the nation, that the blood will be clear up as high as horses' bridles in the valley of Megiddo. He shall smite the waves. This is a symbol. These are symbols of mass, turbulent, angry humanity. And all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria, meaning the pride of Antichrist world government, shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And that includes Sodom and Egypt, the symbol of sorcery and bondage that modern Jerusalem of today has become. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord, which means they shall be able to plumb the heights and the depths of Christian theology and truth, just as we are doing here at Truth Tellers tonight. Now, let's go to chapter 11. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen. In Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel, there's a description of an enormous tree with spreading branches and so on. And of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is described in Scripture as a great cedar, a cedar of Lebanon, a great tree, which is finally cut down. And he says, because the cedar is fallen and the mighty are spoiled, the Antichrist is finished in his taunt and ambition against God. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. Forests and trees were always sacred and in pagan cults and rituals of the Mideast. It was in the groves and the forests that the idols were placed. There's a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory also is spoiled. These are the false shepherds, very largely the rabbis, the false leaders, those who have mired the pure waters of God through the Talmud and Kabbalah and brought confusion and darkness to the Jewish people. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. The young lions would be the remnant, the militant remnants, the young lions spoiling, desolating the heritage of rabbinic, Talmudic Judaism as Jesus Christ is exalted. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Okay, what does that mean? Well, there's a tremendous slaughter. There's a 2/3 of the Jews are slaughtered in Jerusalem, and there is this flock that survives the slaughter. And God is giving instructions now, and he says, feed these people, feed the flock of the slaughter. And these are victims. This is the remnant. They are victims of the rabbis and the rabbinic Judaic power structure. It says their possessors, those who keep them in bondage, slay them and hold themselves not guilty. I remember a few months back there was a rabbi in California, and he was complaining because a woman, a member of his congregation, had come to him with some kind of a dilemma, a lost child or a wayward child or something, some great problem in her life. she came knocking on his door at the synagogue, and he was outraged. He says, what business does this woman have coming to me when I have Judaism to save? Well, why should I pay any attention to her? Judaism and saving Judaism is the only thing that's important to me. Very, very blatant. This is exactly what God is describing here. False shepherds who slay their congregation, slay the people, send them off to hell and giving them no truth and light, and yet hold themselves not guilty, saying, my first duty is to Judaism. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Sounds like a Pharisee to me, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the man every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. Now here he's referring to the Gentiles. He is saying that the Gentiles have overthrown the Jews. They've come in, they've overrun Jerusalem and desolated it, and they are rejoicing, but he is going to cause a tremendous judgment upon them from the skies, and they will be thrown into confusion, and everyone into his neighbor's hand, and into his king, the Antichrist, and they will smite each other and smite the land, and there will be no deliverance out of the massive judgment and bloodletting in the Battle of Armageddon. But he says, I will feed the flock of slaughter. These are the surviving Jews who managed to survive this slaughter, whom God has foreknown. He says, I'm going to feed you, the flock of the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And so God, whoever is speaking from heaven, he says, I took unto me two staves. That's two staffs or canes or whatever. The one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now that might refer to the three horns of the beast, which are cut off, and then the little horn arises up. In Daniel, I am not sure. It's a judgment upon three shepherds or three, perhaps, horns by God. And then he gets back to the Jews. He says in verse 9, then said I will not feed you. He says, I'm done with Talmudic Judaism and all you Jews. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. He's talking about the Jews of Babylon the Great. He says, I'm done with you. You can die in your sins and in the fires of the destruction of Jerusalem under Babylon, under the Antichrist and his seven heads and ten horns. I don't care. I'm done with you. Two-thirds of the Jewry will perish. Him that dies, let him die. And so God says, or Jesus says from heaven, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. So the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. His staff, even beauty, Jesus, is broken and cut asunder, and he breaks his covenant, the Old Testament forbearance with the Jews that he had made with the people. He says, you'll never see me again. It's all over with. Your house is left unto death to you desolate. How oft would I have gathered ye as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. Henceforth you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And it was broken. God was done with reprobate Israel. He divorced them. And yet the poor of the flock then, who waited upon me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. And so, in verse 12, I said unto them, this has got to be Jesus talking from heaven. I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So Jesus is talking here, and he says, how much am I worth to you, O Pharisees? How many pieces of silver is Jesus, the Son of God, worth to the Pharisees of Jerusalem in 33 A.D.? And so the Pharisees in 33 A.D., they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. This is a directly messianic prediction. They paid Judas Iscariot 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, here's God the Father talking to Jesus, me, and he says, cast it under the potter, or the potter's field. Cast it under the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And that's a sarcastic statement. The Son of God, creator of the world, was only worth about $52 to the Pharisees or to Judas Iscariot. So take that $52, throw it out in the potter's field. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter's field in the house of the Lord. Of course, this is a prophecy you'd have to have experienced and known exactly what was going on before you'd have any idea what it meant. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, beauty is a very different concept from bands. Beauty stands for liberty and peace and joy. And all of those things Jesus stood for. And he was broken by the divine permission of God and became sin who knew no sins. But here he says, I'm going to cut asunder my other staff, even bands. Bands stands for bondage. Very close etymology. Bands and bondage. I'm going to break bondage that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What in the world does that mean? It means that, in my opinion, Judah stood for hope in fulfilling God's plan of the ages. Yes, they did go into bondage under Nebuchadnezzar, but 10% of them came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and this very prophecy through Zechariah, was through Judah and the descendants of Judah and Benjamin that had gone off into Babylon. And so out of Judah, out of the lion of the tribe of Judah, comes Jesus Christ. In fact, Zerubbabel was a great-grandfather, many generations past, of Jesus Christ. And out of Judah, Judah stands for hope and for grace, for redemption of Israel. Israel, however, which is the northern 10 tribes of Israel, stands for bondage perpetually, stands for darkness and bondage. And what I believe is going on here is that throughout the ages, the Jewish remnant, those who were foreknown by God to ultimately be saved, have been bound through bonds. They have been bound into the same wickedness that the northern 10 tribes stood for, which ended in them being dispersed to Assyria and blown to the winds of history. But God is saying here that the pure remnant which stand for Judah and faithfulness in Judah shall be cut off and separated permanently from the bands or the bondage that was symbolized by the northern 10 tribes of Ephraim and Israel. So he's taking beauty, which is Jesus Christ and Judah, he is breaking it from bonds and bondage, which is the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So he says, in order that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, breaking off Judah from the bondage of the northern tribes and all they stood for, which is also the same as rabbinic Judaism, full of bondage and legalism and barrenness and desolation. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. He's talking about the Antichrist here. I'm going to raise up a worthless shepherd. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. He's the Antichrist, the opposite of Jesus Christ in dozens of ways. And Jesus is, of course, the good shepherd. He is the idle shepherd. And that brings us to the end of this second section. And I know this is some of this is very hard. This is scripture which is astonishingly inspired. It's written, it's couched in mysteries, in enigmas, in symbols, and so on. But I hope that you can see that the general truth, the general structure, I mentioned Zechariah as providing a backbone and a structure, and one of the strongest structures that Zechariah provides is a clear understanding of the redemption of this remnant, this symbolic remnant standing for Judah out of Babylon the Great, in which the remnant will be finally cut off from the evil bonds of a compromised and wicked system that ancient Israel, the northern 10 tribes, stood for. And next to Ezekiel, there's more mysticism and content here. You know, back, a very interesting sidelight is that I was mentioning in last time's Bible study how that Zerubbabel was a prince among the tribe of Judah in Babylon. And when Cyrus gave the decree to build Babylon in the first year of his rebuild Jerusalem in the first year of his reign, Zerubbabel was instant. He was super, super desirous to go and lead a small band of the tribe of Judah back there under the auspices and protection of the Persian monarch. But as resistance occurred and litigation and complaints went back to successive rulers in Persia, these Jews had a tendency to kind of slough off and relax. And for, I don't know what it was, something like 16 years or so, virtually nothing was done to build the wall. But out of heaven, out of the clear blue sky, came this book of Zechariah, filled with mysticism and exhortations to Zerubbabel and exhortations to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, get up, don't build any more on your fine houses. The wall is broken down. We need to get going. Foundation is laid. We need to get out there. We need to, people with their swords and people with their trowels and mortar and brick and the masons, we need to get out there and get those walls up. And this book of Zechariah came to the remnant there, the distracted and even compromised remnant, including Zerubbabel. And God speaks to Zerubbabel in very encouraging terms, just as he speaks to Joshua, the head of the religious head of the people, saying, for whatever reasons, you haven't been building on the wall, but this book, the explosive power and the mysticism and encouragement and the vast, far-reaching messianic and eschatological depths of this book played the definitive role in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And once those walls were built, then then it was capable, the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah particularly, were able to defend a renewed Jewish religious practice in Palestine, defend themselves from the Samaritans and these pagan people who surrounded them and attempted to bring it to nothing. So far from this book being unnecessarily obscure, the mysticism and the depth was recognized by spiritual people in that age as straight from heaven, from God. And people today, if you are truly spiritual, you will appreciate those very, very qualities of this amazing book. Any thoughts on this? I know I've done a lot of churning of the gray matter here tonight, but this is one of the deepest books of Scripture, one of the most cryptic, but also one of the most elucidating and orienting. Yes?
I just have two thoughts, and those are that the first one is that God says in this book very clearly that he has broken off a covenant. So it makes very clear that he has the ability and that he has actually broken off his covenant, and so that says his covenants are not unconditional. And then if the Jews had never been rejected in the first place, then it could never be as though God had not rejected them. Mm-hmm. So it would be dishonest to say that, to even consider that they were not rejected. And to me, this book, from what we've been reading, is quite obviously not just all symbolism. It's quite
it is
specific.
Very, very much of it is very clear. God always breaks any kind of covenant with those who break a covenant with him.
Right.
But he does not break his covenant to those who are faithful and do the works of Abraham. And he says very clearly that man might may break the covenant and forget all about it, but he will not forget his tender mercies to those who remember him and his covenant. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one jot or the tittle of the law, which includes his covenant, to pass away to those who are faithful and look to him for mercy. I really like the concept of poetry and symbolism packing a punch and resonating with those people who are spiritually inclined. God is a God who speaks out of thick darkness. He speaks mysteries. And in ancient times, there was a fascination with the idea, like the oracles in Delphi and Thebes and so on. Ancients, people like Alexander the Great and ancient monarchs and so on, were absolutely fascinated with the cryptic statements which would come out of the oracles. But in modern times, we want it all very, very clear. As I've said before, we live in an anti-poetic age. And it all very, very clear, very short sentences, very direct and explicable, because we're in such a hurry. We don't as much want to spend much time ruminating and speculating about deeper meanings in poetry or in Scripture. But back then, they liked this kind of depth. That's what the Kabbalah is all about. That's what mystical literature is all about. There's a certain percentage of the population who are attracted to this. And fortunately, this book was a hit when it first came out and energized Zerubbabel and Joshua to get out there and get those walls built. And in that time, those walls meant perpetuity for the experiment in Palestine, because there were some very nasty people around there who wanted to destroy the remnant and establish their own Samaritan kingdom in place of the kingdom of God. Well, next time we have the last three chapters of Zechariah, which again are very foundational, but they move us forward to the second coming of Christ and state many things very clearly about exactly how the second coming occurs, what the events, what the chronology is, and I'm looking very, very much forward to going through that as well.
That's too long.
Amen.
Amen.